for Vine Life. And if you will open your Bibles this morning, we're going to begin in John chapter 10. Actually, we're not going to begin so much in John chapter 10 as we're going to eventually get there. Charles Spurgeon, I wanted to quote Spurgeon this morning. Charles Spurgeon once said that the church is the dearest place on earth. It was dear to Spurgeon. And if you know anything about Charles Spurgeon's life, he had some problems. He had some health problems. His wife had some health problems. There was depression involved. But the church was dear to him. It should be a place that's dear to us as well. Spurgeon went on to say that nothing on earth is dearer to God's heart than his church. Because God gave his own son up for her. Jesus Christ died for the church. The church of believing individuals, image bearers, is important to God. So we're looking at church. We're rethinking church biblically. That's our goal for this series, which, you know, should last until Advent, so we have a couple more weeks. But I hope you're taking notes. Because what we're doing here is not just important, though it is important. It's always important when we look at God's word. But it's theology, actually. We're giving you a short course in ecclesiology, the study of the church. It's a big word to mean the study of the church, and it's happening in sermon form. Now, I was going to do this in the form of an evening class, but then I thought, you know, for evening classes, I might get like maybe 15 people. Sunday morning, I've got a more or less captive audience. So that would be the time to do this. So as we spoke of last week, the topic of what is church and what are we to do, it's important. It's important because the world misinterprets the church. It's important because even Christians often misunderstand the church. And it's important because the church is influenced by Scripture and by the culture, and we need to know which is which. We need to be able to separate those, at least in our mind. Last week, we looked at what the early church did. They were devoted. They were devoted to the Word. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to the Lord's table. They were devoted to prayer. And they were most likely evangelizing as well, with the Lord adding to their number daily. The one devoted I should have mentioned and didn't, but because it should be implicit, is they were devoted to Christ. And we should be too. And he gives us every reason to be. The church is a family. We are family. The people of God are family. And local congregations are families. The Lord's possession, called out ones, believers who are called out of the world and into the family and given a task, given a mission. And I didn't talk about it last week, but the mission is actually, it's threefold. This week we're going to be looking at a couple of metaphors for the church. But just quickly, to get it in your mind, the threefold mission is this. Maybe. To worship God. God seeks worshipers, right? He seeks worshipers. With worship being more than simply singing in prayer, it's not less than that, but it's more than that. It should encompass the entirety of our lives. The mission to build each other up in Christ. We're all on a journey, a sanctification journey, being changed to be more like Christ. And we're to do the one another's scripture to help each other along the way. And then the mission of witness to the world. And I use the word witness deliberately instead of evangelize, because evangelize is too narrow. We are to evangelize. We're to tell others about Jesus, for sure. But witness also means reflecting God in the way that I live to the world. Reflecting him in such a way that others can see him through us. You know, and it includes standing for truth, even when that truth might be unpopular at times. Well, How do you know what's true? Well, the truth is in the Scripture. The Scripture will tell you what's true. So as we continue to go through this series, keep these three purposes of the mission in mind. And as we go along through these various metaphors that God has given us in Scripture for who we are and what we're to do, keep those in mind. Now, we've got some metaphors. I'm going to look at two today, and they're incredibly, incredibly rich. We've talked about one already, the church is a family, and that one will keep coming back. But the thing about these metaphors is that they all need to be taken together. They need to be taken together. Each one brings out a particular aspect of church, but none of them stand alone to bring out every aspect of church. So you have to take them together. None of them alone gives us the whole picture. So, for instance, if we just left it as a family, we really wouldn't think about witnessing very much, would we? We'd think about community dynamics, but not so much anything outside. That's why there are other metaphors for us. So it's going to actually take about five messages to get through the metaphors. So as we go through, think of each one as adding something to, not replacing. We're building a whole picture that we're going to get to at the end. And the two we'll look at today really speak of intimacy would be probably the commonality. Not so much intimacy with each other, though I think we should be intimate with at least some folks in our fellowship. But I'm talking about intimacy with Christ. And the first metaphor I want to look at actually comes to us from Acts chapter 20 and other places. Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. This is his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. Now, he spent years teaching it at Ephesus. He is built into these men. They're very close to him. The body of Christ at Ephesus is important to Paul. But he says this, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. And there's the metaphor, a flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. One metaphor for the church that we need to understand is that of a flock of sheep. He stresses the idea here that the elders in Ephesus are to shepherd the flock, which really is the basic function of church leadership. It's shepherding. Now, the Greek words for pastors, for elders, for overseers, you see those in Scripture a lot. Appointment, presbyteros, episkopos, they really point to the same function, shepherding. I mean, yes, there were gifts of administration and organization. But the primary thrust was always shepherding, feeding, protecting, caring for, which I think is different than the model many churches buy into today. I think the church in the West, honestly, has run into some trouble because we have adopted the corporate business model for church. We look for organizational skills. We look for a strong CEO type, one who can cast a vision authoritatively, put structures in place to increase effectiveness and productivity, one who can market the church and brand the church. We hear of church branding. And, you know, to a degree, some of that stuff's not terrible, but I think the church has already got a brand. We're sheep. That's what we are. We're a flock. We're sheep. A few years ago, John Piper wrote a book, and I haven't read it yet. I got to confess, I haven't read the book. It's on the stack. It's an ever-growing stack. But I agree with the title. The title is, Brothers, he's speaking to pastors, Brothers, we are not professionals. Amen to that. I completely understand the sentiment. And I get it. I mean, in the business world, I was somewhat successful with the administration piece. My wife is laughing. You'll notice I'm not so much now successful with the administration piece. Because there is more to shepherding than administration and marketing. Much more. Now, our culture demands that stuff to a degree, but it's not what is biblically emphasized. It really isn't what the Bible camps out on. It's not missing entirely, it's just not the main deal. And that's because in business, what you are concerned about is the bottom line, the end result, more widgets, higher profit, whatever, how fast you do something. Now, I was in middle management at Care First for a while in operations in the customer service area and quality. And one of our key metrics was the average speed of answer. So it was really important to Care First that the customer service reps answer the calls very quickly, which I can get how that's somewhat important. My problem was I thought it doesn't really matter how fast you answer the phone call if the information you're giving is inaccurate, but that fell upon deaf ears. You can see why I'm no longer at Care First. But you see where we're going concerning church and people? You know, the church, the concern is the people. It's the people. It's their growth in Christ, their devotion to Jesus, their devotion to the mission. It's about process, not so much result. It's about the process. God's got the results in his hands, right? God's got the results. We're about the process. Because, you know, we don't save anybody. God saves them. We don't actually change anybody's hearts. God does that. He's got the process, or he's got the results. What we're to do is to faithfully tell folks about Jesus and to speak truth in love and to build into each other. That's process-oriented. We're to grow. And like we're all at different stages in the journey, and we grow at different rates. So shepherding in a flock is a little bit like the shepherd in Scripture who stashes the 99 safely. We miss that sometime. He stashed them someplace in like a sheepfold and then goes out looking for the one that's lost. Because you're concerned with people at the individual level. A corporate mindset in church world often misses the main point and focuses on results that we really can't control. Some churches focus on like the total number of professions and the total number of baptisms, like we're responsible for changing hearts. I mean, and yes, there is a correlation between faithfulness and people being saved, but it's correlative. There's a correlation, rather. It's not necessarily causative. The cause is God. How do you measure the health of a church? It's, are people growing? Are people growing in Christ? Which isn't all that quantifiable, you know? You have to know them. There has to be a level of intimacy. They have to know and be ministering to each other also, because, you know, one or two shepherds can't even know everybody in a church of our size. It's not possible. We can't keep track of everyone. That's why the body has to be involved in that. More about that next week. Pastors, elders, overseers, they're shepherds, but they're under the authority of the chief shepherd, whose name, not coincidentally, is Jesus Christ. Jesus is a shepherd, and he's the good shepherd. Which brings us now to the church at large. I've been talking about leadership a little bit, but the church at large, we are sheep. Scriptures frequently picture people as sheep. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has gone to his own way. Without a shepherd, sheep are lost. Absolutely lost. And that kind of describes us without Jesus. We're absolutely lost. We can't and we won't take care of ourselves spiritually. Not possible. And sheep, they will die quickly on their own. You know, they'll stay in a meadow and they will eat it to the ground till nothing else is growing there and not move. The shepherd has to lead them to the next meadow. You know, they're fussy about their water. It can't be running too fast. You know, sometimes they fall into holes. They can't get up without help. They get parasites and insect bites that they can't deal with. Sheep are high maintenance. Can I tell you that? They're high maintenance. Bad things happen to sheep without a shepherd. Of course, the classic shepherding text here is John chapter 10. So we're going to start there. So please, in your Bibles, be at John chapter 10. And I'm going to start in verse 1. It's the story, this the parable of the good shepherd. This is Jesus declaring some truths about himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. Now, Jesus is comparing himself to false prophets, false teachers, fake shepherds. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A couple things to glean from just these first four verses is that, first of all, to catch the ownership aspect. You know, we've said before that about the church, church means possession of the Lord. Did you get it here? The shepherd owns the sheep. They're his. He talks about his own. He puts forth his own. And there's an intimate relationship. Often there's more than one flock in a sheepfold, but the shepherd speaks and those that belong to him come out and follow him. And the others stay, wait around for their own shepherd. The church is those sheep belonging to the Lord. We are his. We belong to him. Why? Because he lay his life down. He lay his life down for the sheep. Jesus died on the cross over 2,000 years ago to give you forgiveness, to give you eternal life, so that you can be put into the flock. Every believer in Christ, if you believe him, if you trust him, every believer has been bought at a price. The price was the life of the Son of God. What we were bought from is slavery to sin. We were taken out of the realm of death and darkness and put into the realm of light and life. But that cost, we're not our own. And that's hard sometimes for us to understand. But the question is, do you and I really believe that? Do we really believe that we're not our own? Or more telling, do you and I live our lives like they don't belong to us, but they belong to him? That means that we do what he wants us to do, in preference to that which we want to do. Of course, that runs completely in the face of consumerism in the church, which is all selfishly about consuming goods and services in the church. But we aren't here to serve ourselves. We're here to serve Jesus. And that's a challenge for most of us, because it's radically different from what our flesh wants. Radically different from what our flesh wants. And each of us has to grow into our understanding of that fact. It doesn't come instantaneously. So that's one of those things that it's a process of growth over time. Again, emphasis on the process. Because we have to put to death our flesh. We war with it all the time. And this, you know, consumeristic culture is more inculcated into us than we would like to admit. The second thing that we should see in those four verses, I've already mentioned it, is caring intimacy. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. There's a familial closeness here, and it's one of love, and it's one of protection, and one of care. Let me read further into this chapter. Starting at verse 5. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. They know the voice of the one who loves them. They know the voice of the one who cares for them, and they follow him. Let me tell you, in my house, when it's feeding time, the cats do not follow my voice. They follow my wife's because she feeds them. They get that. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Now he's using the image of a sheepfold there, and the sheepfold was it might have been circular, it might have had four corners, but it was a pen. There's only one way in and out, and that was the gateway or the door. And often the shepherd, what he'd do at night is he'd put the sheep in, and then he would sleep in the doorway. So nothing could get in unless it got past the shepherd, and nothing gets out unless it gets past the shepherd. Jesus is that for us. He is the door. The sheep comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is the hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. But Jesus is different. He is concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is the real shepherd. As distinguished from false shepherds, from hirelings, from false prophets, Jesus brings life. He brings life abundantly, right? Abundant life, eternal life, and it's intimate, and it's knowing, it's about knowing him. And we've seen that before, right? In John 17. Nope. We're going to get there. That one's not it either. There we go. This is eternal life. You have a definition of eternal life here. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's Jesus speaking. It's knowing him. To know him is to have life. And to have life is to be part of Jesus' flock. We're sheep. There's one other thing we need to understand about sheep from this particular metaphor, and that's in verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And the shepherd being Jesus. Other sheep. Jesus is speaking to, at this point in John, he's speaking to folks who are mostly Jews. Now, I've heard the theory. I have heard the theory that other sheep here represents aliens on other planets. No kidding. But you're just fascinated with that. But it's more likely, I would say cosmically more likely, that he is talking about the monumental shift that included when Gentiles became part of God's people and were included in the church. Jesus is actually, he's inclusive in a sense. Jesus is inclusive in that anyone of any race, of any gender, or any social status can become part of his flock, the church. But he's exclusive in that you have to believe in him in order to be part of that. You have to believe that he died for your sins and rose again. You have to believe that. And there will be in eternity people from every tribe, race, and tongue. Revelation chapter 7. John speaking, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one can count from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. There is a diversity among the sheep. There's a diversity in the flock. You know, there's a diversity there. Even in sheep world, there's a diversity, right? There are long wool sheep. There are short wool sheep. There are sheep for eating. There are sheep for petting. There are bighorn sheep. We all know people who are bighorn sheep because they just can't help but butt heads with everybody else. I mean, you know those people. In every flock, there are those people. The point is, it's a diverse flock. It's diverse. And it should cross all demographics. And ultimately, it will cross all demographics, including income and class. And what pulls this motley crew of sheep together is the shepherd. He's at the center, who has called us out of the world, wherever we were, to put us in his own flock. And that's one of the reasons we come together as a church. That's one of the reasons for church. Because the shepherd is calling, and we hear his voice. And we should come to hear his voice. And so due to this intimacy of relationship, you know, we know his voice and we follow him. And that's really a Near Eastern model of shepherding. Because when we think of shepherding today in the U.S. or Australia or someplace, you know, what we think of are guys with jeeps and dogs and they're riding herd and, you know, like we're herding cattle and the sheep are like scared to death running in front of them. And that's what we think of. I didn't plan that. That just happened. But that's not the way it was in ancient Israel. Not at all. There, the shepherd walks out in front of the sheep. He calls them. And they'll follow along behind. Because they know him. And they trust him. And they love him. Now, and this is actually the model that the elders of WBC, at least we like to try to think we follow. And I think we are making an honest attempt at that. We try not to ride herd too often. We want the sheep to be following because they love Jesus, not because there's some dog barking at their heels. Now, and we hear from the shepherd. We hear from Jesus through the word. Now, we don't actually see Jesus physically today that much, but we hear his voice through his word, which is proclaimed when the church gathers. Hopefully, you come every Sunday expecting to hear from the Lord. Not from me. You know, if anything, I'm a mouth. When I'm doing my job, at best, I'm a mouthpiece. Mouthpiece. We come to hear from Jesus because he cares for us, and we know we need it. You know, and I would never say that there's never a reason to miss a Sunday in church. But for that reason, one would think we'd limit it. You know, I don't need to hear from the shepherd this week. Who cares what he wants me to do this week? Because we're hearing his voice to the scriptures. It's an incredibly intimate relationship that we should be protective of. That's all I'm going to say about shepherds this morning, because there's a second biblical metaphor that we want to talk about. And it's another metaphor of intimacy, and the scriptures, you know, the scriptures use it, and that's that of the bride of Christ. And this one's a little harder for me to relate to than some others because, you know, as a man in life, I'm always going to be the groom. I'm never going to be the bride. I mean, I guess you could do that today, but that's not really in truth what it is. So turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. It's a familiar passage on marriage, but the whole marriage passage is based on the relationship of Christ to his bride, the church. I'm not going to speak so much in terms of relationships among married folks today as I am. The church is the bride of Christ. What does that mean and what does that imply? You know, intimacy, honestly, as is one of those things that as metaphors go, you can't get much more intimate, humanly speaking, than the relationship of a husband and wife. It's just hard to find anything more intimate than that. And as far as Jesus and the church is concerned, Jesus is the husband, and we collectively are the bride. I know, guys, that's weird for us, but that's partially why we in particular need to pay attention. We're going to start with the groom here, with Jesus. What does this passage say about Jesus' love for the church? Well, verse 20, let me start in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus loved the church to the degree that he gave himself up for her. There's a loving sacrifice here. Jesus died for the church at a time when people were really not that lovable. Not so much. We didn't desire it. We didn't deserve it. Not that lovable. Romans chapter 5, you know, and this he demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, he gave himself up on the cross. All that suffering, all that mocking, being spit upon, all that blood, all that pain for us. So that just a couple verses later, so that we could be reconciled to God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The price for our sin was his life on the cross. And he willingly gave it for us. Willingly gave it when we were not worthy of it. Nor will we ever be worthy of it. So that, verse 26 and 27. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So that he might sanctify her, make her holy, present to himself a bride that is holy and blameless. He took from us our guilt, and he gave to us his righteousness. That's not a fair exchange, by the way. That's how we can stand before God. Because God sees us now through the righteousness of Christ in the life that he lived, the righteous life that he lived. Now, this is what we call positional righteousness. We have been declared righteous on the basis of the forgiveness we received in Jesus. But each one of us knows we aren't actually, in practice, righteous. You know that, right? Hopefully I'm not bursting any bubbles here. We're not actually in practice. I mean, we get that. Our position is one of holiness. And I think it's positional holiness that Paul is mainly talking about in this passage. But I also need to bring in the practical aspect. Because practically speaking, we have a ways to go. So in the process, back to process, of being made holy, Jesus has both given us the position of holiness that we now hold, but he's also changing us, continually changing us a little more into his image, making us a little more righteous, I hope, if we're cooperating. That's what he wants to do. That's part of what he's doing. Changing us continuously through the Word of God applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We're being changed so that our practice more closely matches our position day by day. In short, he's making us more like himself. Of course, we won't completely arrive there until we're in our glorified state later on. But for now, we stand not guilty, positional righteousness, while he cleans up our lives. That's a lot we get. That's an awful lot. That's a lot of care towards us. And because we are his bride, he spares no expense doing this, both establishing the positional righteousness and changing us. No expense. Listen to the next couple verses, verse 28. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Jesus demonstrated that, and he continues to. And the words here, they're nourish and cherish. Nourish, to feed, like you feed yourself. And most of us, unless we have a psychological problem, would not starve ourselves. In fact, if you're like me, you could stand to starve yourself a little more often. But we don't, because we like to eat. Most of us are not going to starve ourselves. We're going to feed ourselves. Jesus is going to make sure we get fed. Spiritually speaking, he's going to feed us good food. Food that's going to make us strong. Food that's going to cause us to grow. Food that's going to make us holier. And the other word is cherish, which is to treat tenderly, to take care of. When you or I cherish something, how do you treat it? That's how Jesus treats the church. Now, that doesn't mean, don't hear me say he won't discipline his church, because he certainly will do that, as any good parent will discipline his children. So don't think, you know, we can just do whatever we want. But understand the caring, loving relationship that we have with Christ. Corporately, this is how Jesus deals with the church. The discipline piece, that's from the family metaphor. Remember, you got to keep all the metaphors and take them together. But here it's one of sacrifice and one of nourishing and one of making holy or setting us apart. So how do you and I want to respond to that? Hold the thought. How should we respond? So what's the picture of the bride here? Well, verse 22, you know, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Yeah, I know that word comes from verse 21, but submit, be subject to, subjection. Subject, which is voluntary. It's not forced. I've said it before. Forced submission, forced subjection is oppression. We're talking something that's voluntary. Church, be subject to your groom. Be subject to Christ. Submit to him willingly. Why? Because he gave himself for you. Because he bought you. Because he first loved you. That's the definition of love, right? From 1 John chapter 4. You know, this is love. Not that he... This is the love of God. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Not that we loved him, but he first loved us. Plus John 4:15, If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If we love him, we're going to submit to him, and more than that, we want to. Which is part of why we gather together, because we want to hear from him, and we want others who are on the same journey to help us along on that journey, because we do want to please him, because we love him. If we don't want to please him and we don't love him, what are we doing here? Now, though, for those who are thinking about their own marriages, remember that the wife's submission is about relationship with Christ also. A human husband doesn't sacrifice perfectly, but he should be modeling his treatment of you after Jesus and improving. And men, a human wife won't submit perfectly, but she should be modeling herself after Jesus and be improving. Submission, subjection is voluntary because she loves the groom and trusts him because she loves Jesus and loves him. And that's the case of the church. Actually, in the church, there's no difference between the husband and Jesus. It's all Jesus. The other thing that we should see from this married bride picture is actually the idea of holiness, purity. We often think of the bride with an image of purity, the white gown and all of that. And our culture has, they've clearly lost that idea. But with Jesus, understand, it's not that the bride started out pure. It's that he made her that way. He is making her pure. So we want to be and should be active participants in our sanctification. Paul expresses this, I think, in his second letter to the Corinthians. Paul modeled his ministry after Christ. And he says to the Corinthians, I am jealous with you, or for you, with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Now, if you know anything about the Corinthian church, you know they didn't start off that way. If you know anything about ancient Corinth, you know they didn't start off that way. The Corinthians didn't begin pure, but he is making them pure and protecting their purity. It's growth through Christ and submission to the Word of God that they're being made that way. And I think often in church today, we just kind of skip past the call to holiness in favor of love. We do. Love should be a big thing, should be a big part of it. But Jesus both loves us and expects holiness. To the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. We have to have grace with each other in church. Praise God that exists. Church is a very unpleasant place without grace, I can tell you. But at times I wonder, where is our inner drive to please Christ? Where is the inner drive to be holy? Yes, the church, it should be a safe place to struggle. It should be a safe place to be broken and hurting and struggling with sin. But it's problematic when the believers aren't struggling with their sin. Then we get off track. Or we think we're holier than we are. And we become self-righteous. We corporately are a bride to be presented to him as pure. It's part of what we're doing here. And the image of the bride in the New Testament, actually, it probably comes from the Old Testament. Go figure, right? There's a shocker. And the people of God in the Old Testament, Israel, are often pictured as an unfaithful bride. Ezekiel 16, some parts of Isaiah, you can go look those things up. It's an old picture that first century believers probably got more than we get today. But there's one more aspect to it, and it's an important one. It's huge. The last aspect to the bride metaphor is expectancy. Expectancy, as in the expectancy of the fulfillment of the marriage. In 2 Corinthians, Paul spoke of being betrothed, which reminds us that in those days, the marriage process had three stages, at least three stages. The betrothal stage was where they were legally married, but the marriage wasn't marriage was not consummated yet. And this could last several months, sometimes a year. Joseph and Mary were in this betrothal stage of marriage when Jesus happened to them. If you've ever been engaged, you know that feeling of expecting greater things to come, right? You're looking forward to the consummation of it. You're looking forward to the closeness of it. You're looking forward to it. You know that this is good, but there's better coming. And that's where the church is right now. We are betrothed, but we're expecting greater things. And part of the reason we come together is to help us look forward to those greater things with expectation. Because the second stage is where the groom comes for the bride and there's a ceremony, right? And we're waiting for Jesus to come for us, are we not? And we're looking for 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. That's part of the expectation when you're engaged. You're looking forward to always being with that person. We're looking forward to his coming for us. We're waiting for him eagerly, with hope, with expectation. So as we wait for the groom to return, how do we live? How should we live? And what does church mean to us as we're waiting for the groom to return? We're living expectantly, with submission, striving towards purity and watchfulness. Have you noticed the end of the Lord's Supper? We proclaim his death until he comes. We proclaim his death until he comes. Paul's pointing us towards the second coming. We come to church to be reminded that this isn't all there is. There's something better coming. But then there's the last stage of the wedding ceremony. That's the public reception. We know it as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Boy, that's reason to be part of our sanctification process, isn't it? Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These words are true. The marriage is consummated, it's complete, it's celebrated, and it's at the end of the age. It's Revelation chapter 19, that's pretty far in there. The marriage is consummated, it's complete, it's celebrated, and from then on it's bliss, right? Well, not always in our earthly marriages, but from here it actually is. And more than we can imagine. So we think about a flock. We think about a bride. Think about shepherding. How does it help us to rethink church? Well, I think we get the intimacy. I hope we do. There's an emphasis on intimacy and care, provision from our shepherd groom. And I would hope it's reason to worship him. I would hope it is. Collectively, we are his flock. Collectively, we are his bride. Has he given us no reason to collectively worship him? To proclaim his greatness? As well as a desire to tell others about him, maybe. I mean, I've yet to meet the betrothed bride, the young lady who doesn't want to tell you all about her fiance, or at least wave the rock under your nose. And as we worship, we encourage each other with the expectancy of his coming. And worship itself, of course, it's more than singing. It also includes prayer, includes our walk, and includes, in general, the way we choose to live our lives. It should reflect a desire to please him, as we are cooperating with him as he's making us holy. I think we need to rethink church in terms of relationship versus structure. It's primarily a relational place, a place that focuses on our relationship with Christ and on each other. Again, devotion to the word, devotion to the fellowship of the flock, devotion to the Lord's Supper, devotion to prayer. Those are the things you want to build church around. Because, you know, this building could be taken from us, but we'd still be the church. And we'd still have a responsibility to do those things and to engage in those things. I think also both metaphors speak of Jesus as the source of nourishment, of feeding. Well, how does he feed us? You know, the Holy Spirit has a role for sure, but a big piece of the feeding is the word. You know, right from Acts 2. If the shepherd is leading us and guiding us, if the groom is nourishing us and washes us with water with the word, then the word has to be a big part of what we're doing here. It must be a big part of what we're doing here. We come together to hear the voice of the shepherd groom. The whole service, in whatever form it takes, whatever it looks like, and it can take different forms, but it has to be built around the word of God. And I think churches in this country and this world have drifted from that. We've drifted from word focus to experience focused services. For some, it's all about the music. I love the music, by the way. I love worship music. But that can't be the key. That should be an expression. It can't be the core. It's extra. I mean, Paul and Silas, they worshiped in the dungeon, right? It's the word, which is the food that brings growth. But I wonder if much of the doctrinal drifting that we have seen in the church over the last several years isn't because most believers just don't know God's word well enough to know what he wants, what he expects, and what he doesn't want. And in the absence of knowledge of the word, something else will take its place. Preaching, teaching the Bible to hear from Jesus, we should all come expecting to hear that. And there's a thing that we hear often in the world today. People will say, they for whatever reason, they've been hurt by church, and sometimes those are legitimate ways in which the church has hurt people. People will say, I'm spiritual, but I don't like church. I'm spiritual, meaning I worship God in some way, but I'm rejecting organized religion. We have a version of it inside the church. People will say, I follow Jesus, but I don't need to know any theology. I don't need to know the Bible. You know, those two things, those two statements are so close. They're not very far away from each other. We need to move away from that. Our faith does contain things that are propositional, truth statements that are true and must be true. It is true that you are a sinner. It is true that Jesus is the Son of God. It is true that he died for your sins. It is true that he rose again on the third day. Without those things, we don't have a faith. You have to know what those truths are. And sometimes in our tradition, what we have tended to do is we have tended to oversimplify. And when we oversimplify, it gets misinterpreted really quickly. And we often wind up moving down the wrong path. Plus, we can't answer the complex questions that the younger generation is going to bring to us. And then they're going to look at us and say, well, they really don't have a reason for their faith. The resurrection happened. That's part of why we gather. If it didn't happen, we got no reason to be here. None at all. And I feel safe saying that because the Apostle Paul says that. Used to be in church world that they understood that the passing on the truth of the faith to the next generation was the life of the church. Otherwise, it died. With the advent of cultural Christianity, which is where the West has been for so long, we've moved away from that. But we're soon going to realize that if we don't transfer that knowledge, the church is going to die. I mean, Jesus Christ's church can't be defeated. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. But we are not helping the next generation to believe. Some of us need to learn more. We should come, all of us, expecting to hear from Jesus on Sunday morning. The shepherd groom is speaking. We should come expecting to learn. And hopefully, I'm almost done here, so the lips are stopping. The tongue isn't working. Life and death are in the power of the tongue, right?
Amen.
Yeah, well, mine's killing me right now. Hopefully, we're coming ready to learn, with our Bibles open and our pens and pencils out, taking notes. And let me explain why that's important. Because if learning is the goal, or at least one of the goals, because we got a number of goals. If learning is a goal and you're not taking notes, are you really retaining anything? Because let me tell you something about learning. There are three styles. We're getting ready to close, but there are three styles of learning. There's auditory learning. You learn by hearing, which is what preaching is all about. There's also visual learning, which you learn by seeing things, by reading. And there's also kinesthetic learning, which you learn by doing. When you come on Sunday morning and you're listening and you're reading through your Bible and taking notes, you're engaging all three, thus increasing the probability that you retain something. Because as we're going to see next week, discipleship is part of our thing, which means what we're learning here, we need to pass on to somebody else. So we need to learn it. If we're just sitting here listening, studies have indicated that auditory learning is actually the least common learning style. People learn less through that than with the other two. We need to be coming. If you're an auditory learner, that's cool. You can keep doing what you're doing. But the rest of us probably should try reading along and taking notes. But this isn't the place to check off boxes. Church can't be that. It's got to be a place. It's got to be a place where we come to hear intimately from our husband shepherd. People who come to church just to check off a box or because it's tradition, there's a word for them. I made it up, but it's wolf bait. Church is where we hear from God so we can grow in Christ and obey him more, and where we together look forward to his return. Those things have to be there. They have to be there. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for your love for us, which you demonstrated when you sent Jesus to the cross, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Father, I pray for each one of us that we would be challenged in our thinking, Lord, to throw off the cultural stuff that surrounds church. I mean, we can hold on to some of that tradition if we want to, but that it's not the core. What's core is that we come as a body to hear from you and to look forward to your coming and to be cared for by you. Father, Lord, as we continue to look through what church is, Lord, we just pray that you would enlighten us, that you would encourage us, and that you would convict us where we need convicting. Because, Father, what we're doing here is all about you. And so we come before you now in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Please rise.